Turn in your copy of God's Word this morning to 1 Corinthians. And we are continuing in our exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're actually going to be finishing a three-part series on developing a biblical Christian morality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'll try and review as much as I can and make sure I say the points out loud so that you get everything that we're saying, including the verses that we're looking at. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 12 through 20 is our portion, and we are looking at just the last few verses today, which is 18, 19, and 20. Just to review, the Bible is giving us in this section, the Holy Spirit is giving the people of God in this section, a sense of a biblical standard of holiness. I think we need to understand that this is the battle of the Scriptures from beginning to end. When you start off in the Garden of Eden, is there are only two ways of thinking about life. There is God's way and there's the devil's way. And you remember the devil, his strategy from day one, as Adam and Eve were in that garden, and he continues to do the same thing with us, has been seeking to demean and even make us think low of God's standards. Did God actually say? And then he goes on to make fun of God. You remember in Genesis 3? That you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? He's such a killjoy. He's always seeking to take away good things from you. And therefore, it's delightful. The fruit looks good. The fruit is tasty. Take of it. Satan's doing the same thing, brothers and sisters, with us when it comes to homosexuality. I know you may not be prone to that sin, but he's doing that. Do you know that there's a whole movement called evangelical homosexuals? I don't know what that means. Where there are so-called believers, and maybe some of them are believers, who are saying it's okay to have homosexual desires. Why? Because it feels good. And we can say the same thing about anything then. You know, I was listening to somebody, and he wasn't even a believer. He was a secular news commentator, and he said, you know what's coming up next is the legalization of pedophilia. He says it's already happening in some parts of Europe. If it feels good, why not do it? Why do we have these useless standards that are 6,000 years old that come from some book? We're more modern than that, aren't we? And I hope some of you are going east, west, and not north, south, and saying, I hate that, and this horrifies me. Amen. That's because you're a child of God. You're born again. But do you realize that we are facing a battle today to abandon our ethics and to become, it happens slowly. Have you heard the story of the frog in the kettle? It doesn't happen quickly. Overnight, you don't change your mind. It starts off in school as they're educating your kids about what's right and wrong. And before you know it, you're wondering, how did my kids turn out thinking this way? You know, it's like 10 years of indoctrination in the schooling system that makes them go away from God. And the same thing will happen to you in the workplace. It's not enough to just come to church for a few hours on Sunday and try to say, oh, this is enough for me to think straight. You need more than that. And so the Apostle Paul is really helping us to say, you know, Corinthians, as you live amidst a lot of worldliness, the temple of Aphrodite, the temple of Apollos, Goans, as you live among an increasing sense of worldliness, Indians, some of you may not always be in Goa, as you live amidst a world that pretends to be conservative, but really underneath it's not conservative at all, and I hope you realize that. We fool ourselves by thinking we're an Eastern society, we're more conservative than the West. That's a lie, brothers and sisters. Don't keep believing that anymore, because that helps you to disarm yourself and be not weary of the way in which our society is going against our Christ and the word of Christ. And so Paul says, develop a Christian morality in three ways. Today we're going to be looking at the third way, but just to review, in verses 12 through 13, he says, think eternally not existentially. Think long term, not short term. I think that's a good goal for anything in life, right? Whether you're running a business or starting a family, think long term, not short term. But ultimately, isn't that so much more true about our Christian lives? And what is joyful? And what gives pleasure? Don't seek pleasures that are just temporary pleasures. Seek eternal pleasures. This is always going to be the bargaining chip that Satan will. Is it really worth it to wait for Jesus? Have it right now. And you got to say, be gone from me, Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's living eternally, not existentially, right? The second way in which Paul says to develop a Christian morality is in verses 14 through 15. He says, devote your body to Christ. One of the big problems in Greek philosophy was to say only the mind matters. You know, I was listening to Deepak Chopra, and you shouldn't listen to him because he's a charlatan. But he was basically saying the same thing. I think New Age philosophy and Hindu philosophy is the same as Greek philosophy. It doesn't matter what happens to the body because it's all an illusion anyway. Only the mind matters. As long as your mind is clean, your body can become yucky and dirty and be involved in all kinds of sin. Chalta hai, doesn't matter. It's all going to get resurrected. As long as your mind is pure. And I say, how can you keep that distinction? If your body is impure, your mind is impure, and vice versa. But these crackpots, they try to say that you can do things in the body without affecting your mind. And even today, there is that philosophy. My heart is filled with scripture. My body is filled with sin. Hallelujah, I'm on my way to heaven, right? It doesn't work. And so he says, devote your body to Christ, not just your minds. In fact, devote your whole self to Christ, but particularly Corinthians and particularly Indians who are living in this present day and age, our bodies matter to God. And what we do with our bodies matter because one day we're going to have a bodily resurrection. And we're going to live in our bodies forever. So you got to start practicing now how to live in your body because it's not going to end. We're not going to be spirits in heaven. We're going to be bodies and spirits. And this is a very important theological point about holiness, that holiness involves the physical and the spiritual, and the two should not be separated. Paul is really taking us to school, isn't he? In terms of what holiness is. It's so different from what the world defines as behavior. Biblical behavior is a much higher calling than worldly behavior. Well, Paul ends, I think, in a very practical note by saying, you know what? We need to finally end in verses 18 through 20 with some practices that will help us to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, to be holy. Some specific practical tips. And so let's read 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 18 through 20. It reads like this. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. You can see the first command out of the gate. It's all about our lifestyle, our practice. Flee sexual immorality. He's again focusing on this as the case study of the key sin that's plaguing this church and possibly even plaguing our society today. So let me read it again. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man or a woman commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit or a temple of the Holy Spirit? Some translations say, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. And we'll spend a little time on that because I think that's important. Verse 20, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You can see that there are basically three practical tips and they flow out in these practical exhortations or commands. Flee sexual immorality, verse 18. You are not your own, verse 19. You belong to God. You belong to the Holy Spirit specifically. And verse 20, glorify God in your body. So even if you don't catch my outline, that's the simple biblical Holy Spirit outline that's in there. Flee sexual immorality. You are not your own. And glorify God in your body. In other words, Paul is taking us to boot camp. I remember one of my uncles, he actually was in the commando forces in the Indian military. And he used to tell us stories, and our eyes used to get really big, about how he was thrown into the wilderness somewhere in India, and he had to eat cockroaches and bugs and live off the land and survive. And that's why he's such a, you know, superior commando. Well, you don't just get that way in one day. He said he had to go through boot camp, where you enter as these flabby, fat Indians, and you leave being these muscular, fit, you know, guys ready for war. And that training is called boot camp, because you get kicked by the boot of your commander several times in order to get into shape. Well, Paul is acting as our commander under the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying, get in shape, you fat Christians, you know, in a sense. And the fatness here is our sin. Not a physical fatness. It's a spiritual fatness. And he's saying, train yourself. Train yourself and your heart specifically, because the battle is in the heart for holiness. It's not going to happen just automatically, you know. I'm just going to pray and God is going to make me a saint. But that's not how it works. God doesn't encourage laziness in any area of life. It is always hard work that leads to profit. And this is God's way because he loves us. If you get things too easy, you take them for granted. Amen? I hear those amens. So then let's train ourselves. Let's train ourselves under the Holy Spirit. So the third aspect of developing a Christian morality is simply this. Train your heart for holiness. Verses 18 through 20. Train your heart for holiness. There are three aspects of this training, as you can see. In verse 18 is one, in verse 19 is one, and in verse 20 is the third. So let's look at the first aspect of training our hearts for holiness and ask the Lord, Lord, would you help me to make at least one or two of these as commitments this morning so that I may be truly a person that lives for your glory? That's the goal, isn't it? Glorify God in your body. The first aspect of training our heart for holiness is this. In verse 18, it is consider the bondage of sin. Consider the bondage of sin. And because of that, flee it as soon as possible. That's the implication. But I think it's really an attitude, isn't it? Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin is outside the body, but this sin is really against your own body. And he's trying to build a sense of horror for this particular sin. I don't know if there's anything in life that you are terrified by. I'm scared of reptiles and snakes. And that's why, you know, maybe this is just my weakness and some of you can laugh at me. My friend, when I go to stay with him in the U.S., he has a small African python in his house, and he makes sure that when I go to sleep, he puts the python near my pillow, you know, just so that I, you know, wake up and he laughs at my expense. But it scares me to death, you know. I can't sleep the whole night if I see a snake. Well, that's our reaction that we should have towards sexual immorality that Paul is saying. He's saying it shouldn't be a casual attitude. Don't ever become casual to it. And realize the horror and the bondage of sin, particularly sexual sin. He says, flee immorality. This is a constant, continuous command that never ends. Now, Paul is not saying that we're always in sexual sin, but he's saying we should always be on the alert towards sexual sin as something that can bring any man or woman down, no matter how many years they're following the Lord Jesus Christ. This could be one of the ways in which Satan destroys you. Now, you will be saved as through the flames, but he can destroy the fruit of your life. Why would Paul say this? By the way, this word for flee is used in the New Testament for fleeing from persecution, for fleeing from bodily harm, for fleeing from a fire, for fleeing from a shipwreck. And it's that idea of run as fast as you can because this thing is going to kill you. And he's using that term for sexual immorality. So we need to ask that question, because today people say, oh, come on. You know, cigarettes might kill you. Alcoholism and drunkenness might kill you. You know, sexual sin, give me a break. You know, that's how we've gotten influenced by the world today. And we think, yeah, you know, I mean, it's okay. Everybody does it. It doesn't hurt you that much. Paul says it hurts you more than any other sin. He's totally flipped the morality of the world on us. He says this sin is more dangerous than any other sin. And so you got to say, why? By the way, do you know that not all sin is equal? There's a fallacy that some people teach that all sin is equal. I know there's a germ of truth in that. All sin is equal only in this sense, and it's very partial, in that all sin deserves hell. But not all sin is equal even in terms of the punishment that you get in hell. Do you know? Some sins are punished more in hell than others. We looked at that last time. But let me back the bus up a little bit and just say this. All sins are not equal even in terms of the damage that they cause to us in this life. It's a foolish thing to disciple your kids and to tell yourself, all sin is equal. No, it's not. Some sins will hurt your family and hurt you more than other sins, and sexual sin is on the top of that list. I'm not saying that. The Holy Spirit is saying that. And why would the Holy Spirit say that? You know, we just, in our church, we need to have a horror towards this. It's not casual. It's because, first of all, verse 18, it has a greater consequence. Every other sin, we need to consider the bondage of this sin because it has a greater consequence. Sexual sin has a greater consequence. Every other sin that a man commits is in a different category, Paul is saying. Is outside of the body. And what does he mean by this? If you look at the context, and I don't want to review last Sunday's sermon, it's the idea that when you commit a sexual sin, you actually get under the authority of the person that you're sinning with. You're losing control of yourself. And that person is controlling you. And we know this to be true, right? I mean, there are men that are successful that have destroyed their families and their lives out of blindness of lust. And they've thrown away their money, they've thrown away their families just because of dumb lust. It's worse than drunkenness and drug addiction, isn't it? The sin of sexual lust. So don't pretend that it's something I can control. It's this small little pet in my house. You can't control it. It controls you. Every other sin is controllable in a sense. It's outside of the body. Even drug addiction. You can get detoxed to it. It's very hard to get detoxed of lust once you allow it to eat your heart. It has greater damage. It has greater consequence in our hearts. Don't allow your body to get involved and embroiled in this kind of sin. And by the way, remember last time what we said? Don't just say, ha, I'm not married and I don't have this problem, blah. You know, preach it to the families, Sammy, preach it. This affects us because Jesus said, anyone who lusts after a woman or a man has already committed sexual sin in what? His heart. And so evaluate yourself on that level in your relationships. Paul goes on to say, it has a greater consequence because the immoral man, the one who commits porneia, this would involve any sexual sin outside of marriage. That's how you should define it. Pornography, adultery, we have so many names for it. I think porneia is the best term for it. It's a biblical term. Any sexual sin outside of marriage. The immoral man is literally, he's saying, sickening himself and destroying himself. You know, sometime, if you have time, you should read all of Proverbs 7. All of us, because it defines for us the biblical pattern of how to fight sexual sin. And he starts off by, put the word of my instruction in your heart and hide it in your heart. You will never be able to fight sexual sin unless you're filling your mind and your thoughts with scripture about sexual sin and sexual temptation. But then he goes on to speak about the man who is tempted by the adulteress. And she's giving him all these sweet words. My husband is away. This is biblical language from Proverbs 7. If you didn't think a chapter like this exists in the Bible is very frank. He's gone away. I've prepared my bed. I've lit the candles and all of this. And this sucker just goes with his lust. And this is the result in Proverbs 7, verse 21 through 23. It's a frightening passage. It should be a frightening passage. With her many persuasions, she entices him. And you can flip she for him. Sometimes it's men, sometimes it's women. But commonly, it's a man being enticed. With her many persuasions, he entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. And then look at the biblical language. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. He's going to lose his head spiritually. He's going to lose the ability to control himself. As one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, he's going to be in bondage for maybe the next decade now. That's what it's saying. Think about the consequences. This kind of sin can cause a man to be stupid for almost 20 years of his life. until an arrow pierces through his liver. He will not come to his senses until he is thrown on the roadside by this woman. That's how dangerous it is. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. You may not physically die, but you'll die in 10,000 ways. You know, there's worse death than physical death. Sometimes you talk to people that are in this bondage, they're saying, I wish I was dead, because that would be better than the existence I have now. And so the Bible creates a purposely frightening picture. It says every other sin is outside the body, but this dominates us. He says not only does it have greater consequence, but it has greater corruption. Look at verse 18. Some of you are saying, Sammy, why are you going on this again and again? The Bible does it, so I'm doing it. And I want to say today, if you're having a reaction and saying, I don't want to listen to this, maybe it's because you are on the brink of falling in this sin. Him who stands, take heed, lest he fall. And I love you, and I love your healthy marriages, and I love your healthy relationships, and I'm giving this instruction to you in love because it comes from the Word of God, and I don't apologize for it. He goes on to say, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. There's not only a greater consequence, but there's a greater corruption. We should consider the horror and the bondage of this sin because it has a greater consequence, but it also has a greater corruption, this sin. Our bodies are affected by this sin in more ways than any other sin. And take it from the God who made the body, right? Don't argue with this sentence. Don't say, oh, no, I think there's another sin that's... You can't say that because this is the Creator speaking about how our bodies work. And he's saying the only right place for sexuality is in the marriage bed, right? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. That's where it's undefiled. In all other places, it corrupts the body. And you're saying, how does it corrupt the body? Is that AIDS and all those kinds of things? Maybe, you know, possibly. I think, but those are really secondary issues. You know, venereal diseases and all of that. And I think those are just warning signs from God that this is not a sin that should be committed in the streets. It's something that is sacred. But I think there's a greater issue here. I think the corruption is a spiritual corruption. It's a corruption where your heart gets taken over to such an extent that you can't even worship the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. It's such a dominating sin that your body doesn't become a vessel for serving the Lord anymore, but for serving your lust. It takes over your body. That's what he's saying. It corrupts your body worse than any other sin. 2 Peter 2:14 speaks about how when men commit adultery, their eyes become, the Greek is explicit, full of adultery. Just, they can't control it. It's just overflowing out of the ears, their eyes. You know, they just, everything that they do, their actions, their business investments is all motivated by this one issue. Their eyes become full of adultery and unceasing sin, having a heart trained in lust. This corruption is just horrendous. On the flip side, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this, that you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ when you're in sexual sin. He says, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You can't be a person being sanctified if you're sexually immoral. It's a bondage that can corrupt you for life. You know, just on the practical side, I've been involved in some mission situations with some of our men that are working in tribal areas, both in India and outside of India. And this is maybe a more of a lighthearted illustration with not as much serious ramifications. But many times when you're dealing with tribes, you find that they encourage polygamy. And men that are involved in actually in their own tribal system marrying more than one wife. Sometimes two or three wives. There's even some cults that do this, right? And the question that comes to me is, how do you counsel a man when he's in a polygamous relationship? Which wife should he live with? And how can? And the answer to that is, it's a bondage that he can't get away from, even if he gets saved for the rest of his life. That's why you find in the Bible, Even when Abraham and David and others sin in polygamous ways, the Bible doesn't tell them to leave those wives. Why? Because once you've entered into a bondage to these many women, you got to serve all those women. Now, my counsel, I mean, it's a horrible existence, actually, after you become a Christian. But you can't tell the guy to just throw one of the wives on the street. And you can even see there in terms of it changes their life forever. My counsel is usually this, just looking at the wisdom of Scripture, the Bible does tell us to be a one-woman man or one-man woman, is that you have the marriage bed only with one wife, but you seek to serve and support all your wives. I hope none of you are in polygamous relationships, okay, today. I wasn't thinking about you. That's why I tried to find an illustration from as far away as possible. But my point is this, is that once you sin in this way, it will put you in bondage for the rest of your life. You can't just walk away from it. And that's maybe one of the lighter aspects of the bondage of this sin. I don't care whether you're in a tribe. I think even today, if you've entered into these kinds of relationships, you've entered into a relationship of bondage for the rest of your life. Sometimes there are children involved that you need to support. Do you see, I hope I don't need to spell this out for you. This is a sin that hurts and corrupts more than other sins. And as biblical believers, we need to say this on the positive side. Lord, I bless you for my marriage and for a place where I can have holiness in even sexuality. Lord, help it to be just that and nothing else. Help my eyes not to wander, whether I'm a wife, whether I'm a husband. Help me to be satisfied in the joy that you have given in the Scriptures. If you're a single person, you need to say, Lord, no matter what my friends are doing, no matter what the people in my workplace are asking me to do, I will say no because I want to have joy at your right hand and not in the world. Because it's a fake joy anyway. It's a bondage anyway. I've seen it for what it is because I've seen it in the Scriptures, in Proverbs 7, that it's all a lie. And I only want to have joy your way, not the world's way. You know, that's the way that biblical morality works. And let me tell you, it's going to make you lose friends. Some of you say, oh, well, but they're my friends and I got to have some relationship with them. I'm sorry. No, you don't. You've got more family and more friends in the family of God than you need in the world, okay? And at times, you got to walk away from those friendships and those relationships that are causing you to be loose in your thinking in this area. So train your heart for holiness by considering the horror and the bondage of sin. I think the second way in which we train our heart for holiness, this is boot camp, right? Paul is kicking us with his spiritual Holy Spirit boot and you're saying, ouch, thank you, I appreciate that. You know, I need to think biblically. I need to stop thinking in a worldly way. But he goes on to say the second way in which I want to help you to be trained is consecrate yourself to the Spirit. Look at verse 19. Or do you not know, again, he loves that phrase, right? This is something you should know, this is something that is obvious, that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple. In Jewish literature, especially in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there are two words for temple. Again, I like to educate you in a little bit of Greek from time to time. There's Aaron, which is the general temple complex, which includes the outer courts and the whole campus. That would be all the fields. By the way, this is not the temple, okay? I'm just using it as an illustration. Outside of the building. But there's another word, which is naos. Not Aaron, but naos. And naos refers to one and only one thing, the inner sanctuary. The inner sanctuary of the temple where God, in His Shekinah presence, came and showed His pleasure upon the nation of Israel and said, I am with you. What happened when Israel sinned? Ichabod. The Shekinah left, right? Now that's the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying, your body is a naos. It's not an Aaron, it's a naos. Your body is the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and you should say, what? I never realized that. You know, we read it in the English and we don't see what Paul is saying. That in the new covenant, you're not just the Aaron, you're the special dwelling place of the Shekinah glory of God. And you know what that is? It's not your spirit, it's your body. That's the naos. It's a sanctuary for God. The one place where people can see God's power and presence is in believers' bodies today. I mean, that just puts a different perspective on what you do with your body, doesn't it? When you realize what God has said about your body. That's why Paul says the second training that we have to have in holiness is that we have to say, my body doesn't belong to me. I need to, you know, if you have a place in your house where, say, the Prime Minister of India is coming to visit and he's saying, I'm going to come in your living room and you're going to clean that room 1,000 times and make sure you throw all those old cushion covers out, you go to the market in maybe Bombay or something, some expensive place, and buy gold cushion covers or something because the Prime Minister is going to sit on that cushion. And you make sure that you keep that place, you know, all the bathrooms connected to that place are going to be cleaned 10,000 times with, you know, lemon-scented fennel and all that, you know. So that it's just beautiful. Well, your body is the place where God is going to He is dwelling. Not He's going to dwell. He is dwelling in His Spirit. Isn't that amazing? It really matters what we do with our bodies. Consecrate your bodies to the Holy Spirit. It's the naos of the Holy Spirit. What's His main characteristic? The Holy Spirit. So what should be the characteristic of the place where He dwells? A holy place. You see the connections? If your body is the naos of the Holy Spirit, then your body needs to reflect who He is. Or you grieve Him by putting Him in a dirty place. Now there's two aspects of the Holy Spirit's dwelling in our hearts that I want to reflect on in a little bit of detail. The first is that Paul says it's a personal indwelling. It's a personal indwelling. Look at the language here in verse 19. Who is in you? He's in you. Remember I said last time, the biblical language emphasizes more that the Spirit is in us than that Jesus is in us, and Jesus is in us through His Spirit. But we got to really embrace this truth with great joy. The Spirit is in us. Beginning with conversion, we have the Spirit in us. Romans 5 verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. You know one of the characteristics that prove to you that you have the Holy Spirit? Is you're filled with His love. That's what it says. The love of God is not just sprinkled on you, but it's poured in you. What happened to you? And some of you, you've let that love grow cold. But what happened to you the first day you got saved? Do you remember it? I hope you do. Sometimes it's important to remember your first love, right? For Jesus Christ. Man, we couldn't stop you from evangelizing. We couldn't stop you from loving the lost. We couldn't stop you from coming to church and saying, I want to be here half an hour early so that my heart is prepared to sing out loud to my Jesus, because that's the most important thing. And then you let a few years go and you're man. You know? But the evidence that you had the Spirit in you was you were so radically in love with the Lord. Because His Holy Spirit was in you. And you got to keep leaning back on that personal presence. You know, in a sense, Him being in you is an evidence of His love. Did you know that? And it produces in you love for Him. What helps you to sing on Sunday with great affection? It's the Spirit. As He gives you evidence that you belong to God, you know? What gives you a great desire to live obediently for God as you walk out from this place and I'm not with you or other church members are not with you? It's the Holy Spirit who helps you to love Jesus day by day. It's a beautiful aspect of God's partnership with us where He, and catch this, He will never leave. He will never leave. He's personally with you. And I think that takes us to the second point. Not only is the Holy Spirit personally indwelling us, but He's permanently indwelling us. And I want to spend some time on this because even when I was a young boy, we had a controversy in the early days of our church where there was one Pentecostal. I wouldn't even say charismatic. In the old days, there was not so much charismatics, but there were Pentecostals. And why are they called Pentecostals? Because they say each one of us, we need to have our own Pentecost, right? And the Holy Spirit will come and the Holy Spirit will go. And then you need to go to a revival meeting and then he'll come again. And then you go into sin and then he'll go. And then you need to go to another godly man and say, put your hands on me, put your hands. He puts his hands, and the Holy Spirit will come again, you know. And so you can have 1,000 Pentecosts. And it's so good, right? But that's not biblical. It's not biblical. The language that Paul uses here is that whom you have from God, it's the idea of a permanent, ongoing presence that never ends. It's not an intermittent presence, but it's a permanent presence. Why? Because it's whom you have from God, who is given from God. It doesn't have anything with you and what you do that the Spirit comes and the Spirit goes. Now, just a question. Why do these Pentecostals get their theology wrong? And it's because they're reading Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. And so if you turn there, we'll look at a few of their verses because we need to sympathize with what they're saying and then understand why that's not a good interpretation of the Bible. Some of you may have even come from a Pentecostal background. But have you thought biblically about it? That's the question. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the disciples are asking Jesus whether the kingdom is going to come right now. And Jesus says, no, it's not at this moment, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, you're saved right now, but the Holy Spirit hasn't come upon you, and you need to go back and sit in the upper room, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and then you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And so the disciples went, and they sat, and they prayed, men and women, in the upper room. And in Acts 2 verses 1 through 4, you know this passage well, when the day of Pentecost came, that's why people that believe that we're still waiting for the Spirit, they get it from this verse, they're called Pentecostals. So in a sense, that's a biblical word. We shouldn't make fun of them for using that word. They're called Pentecostals because they're getting it from Acts chapter 2. We're just being obedient like the disciples. Jesus told us, right, to wait. So we're waiting in our church and we're waiting for Pentecost to happen again. And suddenly they came from heaven, a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared on them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. This is an amazing thing. It's like all the windows are closed in this room, all the curtains are closed, and suddenly there's a hurricane in the room. I mean, we'll all be filled with fear. And then there's this thing that appears like a fire. The Holy Spirit's presence appears like a fire. It's not a fire because they all left with their hair after this was done. But it was just an appearance of a fire. And he came upon them and they were all filled. They were dominated with the Spirit. So why don't we need to wait for the Spirit? Why aren't we Pentecostals? Well, think about it in this way. In Micah chapter 5 verse 2, and you remember when the wise men came to Herod, he was like, where is this king going to be born so that I may go and greet him? And they said, you know, it was announced, it was prophesied, it was told to us that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5 verse 2. And so the shepherds and the wise men, they go to Bethlehem. So let me ask you this question. Because of that invitation that Jesus is going to come to Bethlehem, should we all go to Bethlehem and wait for Jesus? And you're saying, no, that's stupid, because it's a historical narrative. It doesn't need to happen again and again and again. And my response to you is that's exactly the same reason why we don't need to wait for the Holy Spirit again. Because it was a one-time historical narrative that happened once and he came once for all upon the church, and that doesn't need to happen again and again and again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13. All of us who have been baptized by one Spirit have been baptized into one body. Past, finished tense. When you get saved, you receive the Spirit. And so I think it's important to spend a little time on that, because in case you have Pentecostal friends or even relatives, you need to gently guide them to this fact that the Spirit, when he comes, if you look back at 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19, whom you have from God comes in a permanent way. Jesus says in John chapter 14, I will send you another helper and he will be with you forever. What a glorious truth that is, right? We will never have Ichabod said over us. The Lord may discipline us, but He will never remove His Spirit from us. And your body is always, now that you have become a born-again Christian, your body is always the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. That's if you know Christ, if you have faith in Christ. Now, what's the implication of this? Paul says, do you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and that you are not your own? What's the way in which the indwelling of the Holy Spirit needs to be worked out in our lives? We need to realize that our bodies don't belong to us, but they belong to God. It should result in a sense of ownership, of adoption, of understanding that you're a child. The ownership that the Bible speaks of is not an ownership of slavery, but it's an ownership of a father with a child. That's a beautiful ownership, isn't it? But it is an ownership. If my kids come to me right now and say, Daddy, I want to dye my hair purple and green and put 6 rings on my tongue and do this and that and the other, I'm going to say, no way, because I own you right now, okay? Once you get married, you do whatever you want. Hopefully not. But right now, you don't do whatever you want. And I'm going to make sure you get married to some fellow that's going to put you in place about all these things, okay? But it's a wonderful ownership, isn't it? That we are children of God, and therefore we can't just do whatever we want with our bodies, with our lives. You are not your own. You're adopted. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, you have not received a spirit of slavery, but you are called sons of God. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. But that's not a casual relationship. It's a relationship of ownership. The Spirit gives us a sense of our belonging to God's family. In fact, on the other side, when you sin with your body, have you ever sensed this? When you sin with your body, you just feel like your father is upset with you. And this is a sign that the Spirit is in you. I remember when somebody was preaching on Psalm 32, and I was sitting in chapel as a young student, and I was being disobedient to the Lord. And as the man started talking about when I kept silent about my sin, this is David, right? My body wasted within me through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away. And I just started crying because I knew that's where I was. I was miserable for the last month because I wasn't being obedient to my Father in heaven, you know? And I repented that day as Psalm 32 was being preached. I ran out and I repented. Have you ever had those experiences? I hope you're interpreting those in the right way, that God will make you feel miserable because He's your Father in heaven when you start walking away from Him. And that's an indication that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that you're adopted, that you're not your own, you're a child of God, and He won't let you wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. He'll do that again and again because you are His. Through the Spirit, you are His. It's an amazing reality, right? God actually loves us more than we love ourselves. Many times. And He will bring us back because He loves us for His glory. Well, we consecrate ourselves to the Spirit because He is personally with us. He's permanently with us. And then finally, the third aspect of training. You remember all the three aspects of training? Consider the horror and the bondage of sin. Consecrate yourself to the Spirit. And finally, in verse 20, commit yourself to God's glory. Commit yourself to living for God's glory. What does this mean? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You may be asking, okay, Lord, what does it mean that my body belongs to you practically? He says, everything that you do with your body should be stamped with the aspect of this is for the glory of my Father. I want to live so that people don't see me, but they see my Father in me. Right? Be holy as I am holy. I was sitting with somebody who hadn't seen me after 10 years, and they were saying to me this last week, your daughter looks just like you, and your son looks just like you, and they're just carbon copies of you. And I get sick of hearing that sometimes, but in some senses, I told her, that's good. At least I know they're my children, right? But that's what a child is supposed to have, right? A child is supposed to look like their dad. And that's exactly spiritually what God says. Be like your heavenly Father who is in heaven, because He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Therefore, forgive your enemies, right? Do good to those who persecute you. We should start looking, not physically, because God is a spirit, but spiritually like our Father in heaven. That's what it means to glorify God. Commit yourself to God's glory. Why? I think there's two motivations to commit ourselves to God's glory. Because of the great price of salvation. The great price of salvation. Look at verse 20. For you were bought with a price. This is literally the language of slavery. You know, it's interesting today, there's a lot of talk about slavery and how it's wrong and all of that, and how the white people oppress the black people. Let me tell you something. And I bring this up because Paul lived in an environment where almost 80% of society were slaves, and he never said, let's abolish slavery. He used slavery as an illustration in sanctification. You know, it's very different from how we think. And why is that? Is it because slavery is okay? No, slavery is not okay. But it's wrong to say that slavery is only one-sided and only white people enslave black people. And I'm saying this as a brown person, so I don't know if that matters. I was just reading a historical account last week again. I like to read a little history when I'm studying the Bible about slavery in Africa. And do you know that the dominant people that enslaved black people and sold them to the Europeans were black rich tribes? The kingdom of Dahomey, for instance. A big African, the Oi kingdom. You can study 1800s, 1700s. The key people that were selling blacks were blacks. And I don't want to speak about India because somebody's listening to these sermons and I might get thrown in jail, but the same things happened here. You know, we blame only the white person. My point is both white people, brown people, black people, they're all bad, okay? And there's this new theology that only white people are bad and black people are somehow saints, you know? Don't fall into that. And don't get this one-sided idea of slavery. So Paul says, I'm not going to say anything about slavery because it's a universal sin. I'm just going to say that the way in which you're saved is slavery. Whoa! You know, you're like, Paul, what are you doing? He says, you were bought. You were in the slave market. But here's the idea. You had chains around your ankles and feet. Whose chains were those? They were the devil's chains because of sin. And you were bound for a horrible destiny in hell. And the Lord Jesus Christ walked into that market and with His blood, He said, she's mine. He's mine. And rescued you and broke the chains off your neck and your hands and your feet and said, you are mine now. But it's a slavery. You know, we're not just, let's do whatever we want. Now we belong to Jesus. We don't have chains, but we have love. We're bound by love. We're not bound by chains, but we're bound by love. That's what Paul is saying. Do you realize what the price was that your master had to pay to buy you in the market? What was the price? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers. What's the most expensive thing you can think of in this life right now, right? You know there's a gold, 24-karat gold iPhone that you can buy that costs, I don't know how much, I don't even want to know, you know, with diamond studs, you know, on the camera. You know, it's more a piece of jewelry than a phone. And people are actually buying that. And he's saying, think of the most expensive thing that you can think of in this world. Maybe the Kohinoor diamond or something. And your salvation is more expensive than that. That's what he's saying. You were not bought with silver or gold, but with something that is much more rarefied and more precious that can never be found anywhere in this earth except in Jesus. What does he say? With the precious blood. Why is it precious? Because it was of a lamb unblemished without sin. The blood of Jesus is unlike anybody else's blood because he had no sin. There is no one like him. You can travel through the universe and visit 10,000 planets and there's no one like Jesus. And his life was given for you. You see the value of the cost of your body? Why would you take that body that is bought by Jesus and throw it in the kachra again, right? That's what he's saying in sin. You were bought with the price of the precious blood of Jesus. You know, we need to meditate daily on the cost. It's wrong to say, I've said this again and again, that salvation is free. It's free only in a very incomplete way. It's free in the sense that you have to do nothing for it. But it's not free in the sense that Jesus had to do everything for it. And I think some of this free theology is causing us to just live free, right? That it doesn't matter. Of course it matters. You were bought with a price. Meditate on that. But not only commit yourself to God's glory by being motivated by the great price of the cross, but also commit yourself to God's glory by being motivated by the glorious purpose of our salvation. Our salvation has a great price, and our salvation has a great and glorious purpose. Therefore, verse 20, glorify God in your body. I think this is a very fitting conclusion for this section, isn't it? Paul doesn't say glorify God in your soul, although that's implied. He says glorify God in your body. Romans chapter 12 verse 1 should come to your mind. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the great price, to present your bodies, not just your spirits, but to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual act of worship. Just three practical tips in that verse about what it means to glorify God with our bodies. Three aspects of the mindset we need to have towards God. It needs to be a permanent mindset. Present yourselves as living sacrifices. In the Greek, again, that is without ceasing. It's a present, ongoing sacrifice. This is the idea that whether I eat, whether I drink, whether I am doing business, whether I am studying, nothing in my life is for me. Everything in my life is for my God, right? I don't just have compartments in my life. We have this idea that Sunday's for the Lord. Well, I want to ask you, what's Monday? Who's Monday for then? You know? We shouldn't create compartments. And I know what you're saying. You're saying Sunday's for the Lord because we sing spiritual songs and we're listening to the sermon. But let me tell you that even when you're in the university on Monday, that's for the Lord. Without ceasing. If you're studying to be an engineer or studying to be a doctor, that's for the Lord. Right? If you're a gardener, that's for the Lord. If you're selling prawns in the market, I don't care. That's for the Lord. You make sure you don't cheat people. Everything you do as a child of God is for him. That's what he's saying. It's a continuous living sacrifice. You're a wife at home. That's for the Lord. Don't think, oh man, that's just some mundane thing I'm doing. That's your spiritual act of dedicating your life for the Lord. Glorify God with your body. It never stops. Isn't that amazing? It never stops. It's permanent. Not only is it permanent, but it's pure. Present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy. You see that word, holy? Holy is only used for things that are set apart for God in the Old Testament. Holy furniture. Holy candlestick. Holy altar. Holy apostles. Holy prophets. Holy angels. You are a holy sacrifice. You are set apart for God. That's what Paul is saying, right? Every day people should know that person belongs to Jesus. That's why they act the way they act. It's permanent, it's pure. And finally, this is so lovely. It's pleasing. He says, acceptable service to the Lord. You know that word acceptable literally means giving God pleasure. Giving God a smile. Our Father is a Father who loves to see His children work for Him. And He doesn't do it with some sort of, let's see if you can meet my... No. He does it with a sense of, I love to see the way in which Christ is working in your life. It's a soothing aroma to me. And I record and keep an account of every word and every deed that you do for me, even though you don't deserve it. I record it so that on that final day I may speak with you about it and say, well done. I love the way in which you invested what I gave you. That word for service, even in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I know I cheated and I preached the second sermon to you from Romans 12, verse 1, but you got extra for free, no extra charge. Is latruo, it's service in the temple. It takes us all the way back to what Paul is saying, right? Your bodies are a naos, the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. When you leave this place, don't think of yourself as small. Walk with a spring in your step. Because you're just not a human being anymore. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Enjoy that calling and live for His name. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the clarification and the reminders and even the joy we get from it. Lord, help all of us as Your people to live in a way that gives You pleasure. Lord, we long for Your smile and Your approval. Whether at home or absent, we want to be pleasing to You. We ask You to work that out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.